So if you would be opening your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, and we'll begin there this morning, and you have in your possession an outline of chapter 1, which we'll get to eventually, but we have some opening remarks and setting to talk about the setting of this letter. And to do that, let's back up again and think about Paul's second journey, which is the time that he went to Corinth, and he spent 18 months there, and some of that is referred back to. We saw in chapter 16, for example, where of the first letter, where he talked about the first fruits of Corinth. In the first chapter of the first Corinthian letter, he talked about how he had baptized not many. But we can read of his work there in Acts chapter 18 in Corinth on his second journey. But then, before we go on to the third journey, just to refresh our minds about where Corinth is. Corinth is there on what's called the Peloponnese of Achaia, the region of Achaia. So you see Corinth there about in the middle of the screen, and there's an isthmus there, which is that very narrow piece of land coming from the main part of Achaia down into the Peloponnese. And we talked about that in the introduction of 1 Corinthians. Corinth then was a seaport, a seaport type of city. There were actually two seaports, one for the Saronic Gulf on the right side of that isthmus, and there was another one on the, what I would call the northwest side of Corinth there into that other opening. And so it was Corinth as a city. Some of the things that we talked about way back, and I think it's good to refresh our memory about it, was 50 miles southwest of Athens. And you might remember that Paul had gone to Athens and to Corinth when he was there on that second journey. It had a population around this time, perhaps around 400,000. So it was a large city. And of course, we talked about the immorality that existed in Corinth, where even in the idea of a word that was a Corinthian girl was one that was one given to fornication, prostitution. To live like a Corinthian had to do with all of that sexual immorality that went on in the city of Corinth. City of wealth, philosophy, pride, and immorality. I believe we saw those things come out in the 1 Corinthian letter that Paul dealt with. Many of those things, such as the philosophy in the first few chapters of that letter, the pride that existed among them. Think about that and how many times he said, you're puffed up. And, of course, the immorality that wanted to creep back into their lives that Paul dealt with, for example, in chapter 6. When Paul wrote that letter, that first letter, we might call it a very stinging letter with a lot of rebuke. And it may be easy for us to read the letter and not feel the sting of it, but in chapter 3 of the 1 Corinthian letter, for example, he says, I could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. And so he talks to them about them being still carnal. Verse 3 of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 3:3, you're still carnal. Let's get back to this. Here's another picture of Corinth, and you see then the Gulf of Corinth, and then this Saronic Gulf, as I understand it was called there, with the seaport of Cenchrea. And just interestingly, a canal was eventually built across that isthmus in the 1800s. And in the time of Paul, though, they would pull ships across on carts on that isthmus to keep them from having to go all the way around the Peloponnese. Okay, now, but the third journey. So this helps us start where we left off with the 1 Corinthian letter. Where did Paul write that from? Ephesus. So he was in Ephesus on his third journey. And he writes that in chapter 16. He says, I'm going to remain in Ephesus until Pentecost because a great and effective door has been opened to me. Paul sent that letter, that first letter from Ephesus, and There's not certainty with who he sent it, but it seems very likely that he sent it with Titus. And that comes out, the reasons to believe that come out in the 2 Corinthian letter. So it seems that it was sent by Titus. Others, like Brother Mike Willis, who in his commentary believes it was Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, who are mentioned in chapter 16 of the first letter. But it seems to me more likely that it was by the hands of Titus, and we'll see that connection as we go through the second letter. Let's go on and talk then about the writing of 2 Corinthians. First of all, just it's important to note, of course, that Paul begins this letter with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Those are easy words to read over, but all of that is very telling. An apostle is one sent, but it's not just anyone sent. It's one sent of Jesus Christ. And Paul was called by Jesus and called to be an apostle by him. And it was by him saying that, it speaks to his authority. And this is important in the 2 Corinthian letter. Not that he doesn't write it in other letters, but it's important in the 2 Corinthian letter because some in Corinth were questioning his authority and his apostleship. And that will come out as we go through the letter. And he is an apostle by the will of God, he says. So where was this written from? And so this will help us to start thinking about the setting and what was going on with Paul when he penned this letter, when he wrote this letter. Well, we said 1 Corinthians was written from Ephesus, chapter 16 and verse 8. Paul had left Ephesus sometime after we read about him leaving at the beginning or the end of chapter 19 of Acts, the beginning of chapter 20, and he leaves Ephesus and he goes on to Troas. We learned that he went to Troas from Ephesus in the 2 Corinthian letter, and he expected to find Titus there, as that was the plan. How they would ever meet up back in those days, I don't know. We expected to meet Titus in Troas, and he didn't find him. And he had a great an opportunity in Troas to preach the gospel. In other words, he says, we'll see, he had an effective door there to preach, but he didn't stay because he was so disturbed not finding Titus. And this leads some credence and thought to the idea that Titus is the one who took that first letter. And then Paul was going to meet Titus when he came back and would come back with news about how such a letter is received from Paul. And he didn't find Titus there as he expected. So he went on into Macedonia, and Paul tells us in the second letter that Titus joined Paul somewhere in Macedonia. Now, what are some of the cities in Macedonia that Paul's already been to where he's preached? Thessalonica. Okay. Any others? Okay. We'll go up into this region up in the top left corner there. So we have, having a hard time seeing this. We have Neapolis, which is mentioned in Acts, but Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea are some of the main ones we would read about in Acts chapter 16, and then on into chapter 17. Chapter 16 of Acts, Paul's in Philippi. In 17, he goes to Thessalonica, and then on to Berea. And you're familiar with that verse in Acts 17 that says the Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Acts 17 and maybe verse 11. So that's where he had been in Macedonia. So when we talk about him going into Macedonia, that's the region we're talking about. But there Titus joined him and brought refreshing news about the Corinthians' reception of the first letter. And you can imagine, and as we read the second letter, you can imagine the joy and the relief that this brought to Paul after writing such a strong and rebuking letter to the Corinthians, not knowing how it would be received. So Titus joined him in Macedonia, and then at some point Timothy joined Paul before he wrote this letter. And we know that because He's mentioned in the first verse of the Second Corinthian letter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So Timothy's with Paul. But when Paul was in Corinth, or rather when he was in Ephesus, if we turn to Acts chapter 19 and verse 22, so if we back up to when Paul was in Ephesus, from where he wrote the first letter, Acts 19 and verse 22 tells us that Paul sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So Timothy and Erastus had been sent from Ephesus, and this is where Paul had written the letter from, the first letter, had been sent into Macedonia. Many believe that Timothy had also gone to Corinth. And of course, we would think that Timothy would have gone to Corinth because Paul expects him to come there. Remember that? In chapter 4 and verse 17 in 1 Corinthians, for this reason I've sent Timothy to you. And in chapter 16 last week, we noted that Paul said, when Timothy comes, don't rough him up. I was putting it in my terms. Don't rough him up. He's a young man. He does the work of the Lord. And you be a co-worker, you accept him, and don't run him off. So did Timothy go to Corinth? We don't have any record of him getting to Corinth that I know of. But Timothy was to go to Corinth. But Timothy joined Paul somewhere in Macedonia. Did he bring back news from Corinth? We don't know. Titus, though, is mentioned a lot here in this second letter. I say a lot several times about the situation that Titus was bringing back news to him, and good news. So Timothy's with Paul when he writes this second letter. And so we still get to this question, written from where? And we would say in Macedonia, from somewhere in Macedonia, because of these scriptures. Chapter 2 and verse 12, he talks about when he came to Troas to preach the gospel, a door was opened to him. And so he says, I departed from Macedonia. And then in chapter 7 and verse 5, he says, Titus, he said, when we came to Macedonia, then Titus comforted us. But there in chapter 7 and verse 5. And then in chapter 9 and verses 1 through 5, he speaks, it seems, in a present tense. He says, I'm boasting to you, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians. So it's generally understood that Paul is writing this from Macedonia, but we don't know where in Macedonia. Are there any thoughts or any questions up to this point about the writing and the setting, then where he wrote it from and what's happened so far? So again, if it's as we understand, he wrote this from Macedonia on the third journey. If we go back to here, the third journey, we have Paul leaving Ephesus. You'll see he goes up to Troas. That's in Asia, toward the top of Asia, top left of Asia. Across the water there to Neapolis, Philippi, Amphipolis, Thessalonica, Berea. These are places up there in Macedonia. And then he goes on to Corinth. Are there any thoughts there? Any questions? The Second Corinthian letter is quite different than the first letter. So the first letter had very specific topics that Paul needed to address with the church in Corinth, issues and problems that they had. And he goes right to them. And he'll, obviously, the chapter divisions weren't there. And he didn't write them in chapter divisions, but if we turn from one chapter to the next, then he addresses something else. And, for example, in chapter 7, he addresses questions that he'd received from them. In chapter 6:15, he says, now concerning the resurrection. He doesn't say that there, but back in chapter 16, now concerning the collection. But back in 15, completely different topic, the resurrection. Chapter 11, you know, if you recall, the head covering, and then he says, now concerning this. So he just went from, it would seem almost from problem to problem, addressing that. But the 2 Corinthian letter is not like that, if you've read through it already. 2 Corinthian letter is filled with lots of emotion. Chapters 1 through 7 are very emotional chapters. Paul is dealing with this situation with Titus and his plans and his work as a preacher. And you can, as you read through it, if you read it through those chapters all together, you'll just see this kind of thing going on. He goes to this, and then he goes to this, and then he goes to this, and then he brings this up. It doesn't go like chapter like the 1 Corinthian letter. So we might say, and I would say to my words, it's somewhat emotional as he goes through that in verses chapters 1 through 7. And then in chapter 8 and 9 now, he addresses the collection. Very specific. So here's two chapters of this whole letter that are addressed just about the collection, regarding the collection for the needy saints. More information about that. More instruction. He wants it to be ready when he gets there. And then the last three chapters, Paul is addressing those in Corinth who are still troublemakers for him. And he's trying to deal with them. And you just see how different a letter it is compared to chapters to the first letter. Let me get back to where we were on this slide. So when was it written? The dates will vary because obviously they are not dated. And I have a commentary by Brother in Christ who puts this letter something like 54. And I haven't gone back to see if he explains why he puts it way back there. But I prefer that we think of it more in about the 57 range of 57 AD. And here's the reasoning behind it. We have markers in Acts that help us with dates. One of the big markers in Acts, and if you were here for the Acts class, you might recall this, but there were three markers that go to secular history where there's dates and things associated with them. One of them is Herod's death. This is in Acts chapter 12. And Herod's death is thought to be by historians in AD 44. So that helps us date some things in the book of Acts. Then there is Gallio, who was proconsul in Corinth. And so Paul was in Corinth the first time on his second journey. And when was he proconsul in this 51 to 52 AD time? Okay, so that was the second journey. Well, if back there, he's there 18 months, and Gallio was proconsul. So that could put him leaving Corinth as late as 53 or something, even 54. And then the other a big marker, I believe, in the book of Acts is Festus. You recall that Paul was imprisoned and the Jews delivered him up to the Romans and the Romans had him imprisoned. And then we read about Festus and Felix in Acts chapter 24. And so this is after the third journey. Paul's been back to Jerusalem to take the gift, and now the Jews have risen up against Paul. And Acts 25 and verse 27 says, after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So Paul was there with Festus, but when did Festus begin as procurator? And that was in AD 60. So that's generally given by historians as AD 60. Now, what's the point? There was 2 years that he was with Felix. Paul was imprisoned while Felix was governor. And now Festus in 60 AD becomes. So We back it up to 58. So that gets us back to Jerusalem. Paul's visit in Jerusalem is 58 AD when he brought these funds and this gift back from the churches to the Jewish people, Christians in Jerusalem. That gets us to 58 AD. And then we start looking at seasons for sailing back from up there in Corinth, back to Jerusalem, back to Judea. And it wouldn't have been done over winter. He spent the winter there. That was his plan anyway. Remember that? And so we back all this up, and that gets us into 57. That puts us with Paul writing 1 Corinthians in 57 AD, sometime before Pentecost. And then he goes on up into Macedonia, and he gets to Corinth, spends winter there in late 57, early 58, and then he comes down to Judea. So when he's going through Macedonia, it's around 57. So that's the thought on the timing of this letter. Now, does anyone have any questions at this point? So, why study 2 Corinthians? We asked this question about the first letter. Why study 2 Corinthians? Well, first of all, of course, it's the inspired writing of an apostle. That should be sufficient enough. Inspired means what?
God breathed.
It's God breathed. These are the God breathed words through the Apostle Paul. And so they're authoritative. All scriptures given by inspiration of God. So we need to hear these words. There must be value in them for us. Even as we read about, well, Paul had a change of plans. That's irrelevant to me. His issue with the Corinthians is irrelevant to me. Their issue with them is irrelevant. No, it's very relevant. The Holy Spirit, this is God-breathed and this is inspired. God wants us to have this information. What can we make of it and how can we apply it to us? So it's authoritative, but in it, we learn about Paul a lot. We learn a lot about the heart of Paul. And we can see the heart of Paul in his actions as we go through Acts, and we can see it in his writings, but we learn a lot here about him. Also, this idea about forgiving a penitent brother, because we left off the first letter with a brother who needed to be withdrawn from because he was impenitent. Now, what to do with him? He's penitent. Well, it's not a give him a trial period. It's wholeheartedly receive that one back. And so we learn about forgiveness and forgiving a penitent brother. There's many truths about the new covenant and its ministry by the apostles. And Paul does talks about that in those first seven chapters as he's talking about himself being a minister of this covenant and the mystery of God being in these earthen vessels, so to speak. But in doing that, he gives us some information that we ought to know about the old covenant and the new covenant. And, we know the old covenant, the law of Moses was nailed to the cross. And we can go to some scriptures. Well, here again in the 2 Corinthian letter are some things that are said that just make it very, very clear to us. That is not our authority. We're not living by the old covenant. And Paul makes some comparison, some contrast there. We learn about the confidence that Paul could have in the face of adversaries. And he had plenty of them outside the church. He had adversaries in the church. And any preacher or elder or any Christian who thinks there won't be adversaries sometimes in the church is got their head in the sand and hasn't read 2 Corinthians. So there's adversaries sometimes, and yet in the face of that, Paul could have confidence, and he talks some about that, and we get more instruction about the first day of the week collection. And so if we just had 1 Corinthians 16 and maybe the examples in Acts, what would we make of them? But chapter 8 and 9 even give us further detailed instruction that help us with our attitude in our giving on the first day of the week. And we see, especially in those last three chapters, the reality and the working of enemies of the Apostle Paul, who are, of course, enemies of the cross. They're enemies of Christ. and how they work. And so we can see that coming out as we go through those last three chapters. Are there any questions at this point or comments you want to make? So this high-level outline is taken from Melvin Curry's commentary on 2 Corinthians, a brother in Christ who I'm not sure if he's deceased now. If he is, if he isn't, he's well in his 80s. So first we have a salutation. It's not a very detailed outline here, but Paul's conduct in the light of the apostolic ministry. And this is the way Melvin Curry puts it. And he has a much more detailed outline than this, but I'm giving you the high levels. We've got seven chapters there about Paul's conduct, how he behaves. And like I said, this is intermixed with some emotion about that. Okay? And then instructions regarding the collection for needy saints in Jerusalem, chapters 8 and 9. And then he addresses the enemies of Christ. And they're right there in the church in Corinth. There's some of them. And he deals with them. All right. Are there any comments or questions before we get into the text? So we want to then read beginning in verse 1 and make some comments as we go so we might get an idea of what we need to understand here. And I really expect, I guess we'll see as this goes, but I really expect this class to go much quicker than the First Corinthians class. We have here plenty of things that we could stop and turn into a topical study, but I don't intend to treat this book as a topical study any more than another letter we've been through. In other words, I could take this verse and I could turn that into a topic about boasting. Well, we can spend a few years in it doing that, but we're trying to understand what Paul is, the message he's trying to get to them, how they would have received it, and thus we need to understand what we need to receive from that message. And so here's the difference. Corinthians, the First Corinthian letter was just filled with so many, you might say, topics, but addressing very specific teaching, doctrinal things, you might say, the things that needed to be taught. These first seven chapters are Paul's plans and what his plans changed and some things like that. We can still learn from it. But anyway, I expect it to go a little faster. I'm not saying that to receive mercy from you. So since the other class took 35 classes, the other letter was 35 classes, but I really expect that we move faster through this second letter. It's just arranged so differently. So we begin in chapter 1 in verse 1, where Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins with what we call a salutation, telling them who he is, who is this from, and it's from Paul, who is an apostle, as we've already commented about. One sent of Jesus Christ. There were other apostles. Barnabas is called an apostle. And what's different? This is an apostle, one of the chosen ones of Jesus. All of those 12, plus then Paul, were what? They were chosen by Jesus. Barnabas was an apostle in Acts chapter 13 or 14 there. Who chose him? Who sent him? Let's say, who sent him? Do you remember? Barnabas and Paul were sent out from where? What church sent them out? Antioch. So the church in Antioch sent them out. He was sent along with Paul by the church in Antioch. So he's called an apostle by Luke in the book of Acts, but not in this sense. By the will of God. So this is God's will that he be an apostle. And Timothy, our brother, Timothy is with Paul, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, which is the same way he addressed there in chapter 1. The first letter, he said, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And then he said back there to those who are sanctified, and he said, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Here he says, with all the saints who are in Achaia. So think again about Achaia and where Corinth is. Do you know of any other churches there in Achaia? Or can you think of any that are mentioned in the book of Acts? When Paul left Corinth, he went to a city, and Aquila and Priscilla with him, and they went to a city, it began with a C, right in Achaia. Do you remember Cenchrea? He went to Cenchrea, and then on to Ephesus from there on that second journey. Well, Cenchrea, there is a church there. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, when Paul writes to the Romans from Corinth on this third journey, he says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. So there are other brethren in Achaia, in the region of Achaia. And we know about Cenchrea there as one of them. It was a harbor city for Corinth. I think we mentioned that. So he said, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A typical greeting, his wish for them, grace and peace. Paul then talks about the comfort, and particularly that God is the God of all comfort. He writes in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. The word consolation in these verses in the New King James is also comfort, and I'm not sure if there's really a difference between the two words there, but comfort or consolation. And he begins by giving thanks when he says, blessed be the God. That's, in other words, like this, let us give thanks. That's what that means. Blessed be. Let us give thanks. Let us give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there, of course, is a declaration of Jesus being the Son of God. But then he says, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Mercy is the idea of compassionate feelings, of pity toward one. And we see mercy carried out often, let's say in a courtroom where the law says such and such, but the one accused gets less than is deserved. We get less punishment than we deserve. And so we all think about every one of us being objects of God's mercy because we have received less punishment than we deserve. And when I read some of the ways in which God punished the evildoer in the past, are you grateful he doesn't punish you that way today? Just read Acts chapter 5. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied to God, Ananias and Sapphira. And what happened? Zap, you know. And we can just go through examples in the Old Testament. I'm thankful that I received mercy from God. And then there's the idea of grace too, which is his unmerited favor or goodwill toward us. He gives us more than we deserve, and he gives us less than we deserve. He gives us more in the idea of grace. I think we could say this. He gives us more than we deserve. And with mercy, we get less punishment than we deserve. I think that's a way to think about mercy. Because what does someone do in front of a judge? They may have even been convicted. What do? Plead for mercy that they might be reduced in some way. The sentence might be reduced. The consequence, mercy. So God is the God of all mercy, but it goes back to compassionate feelings of pity. He has pity toward us and compassion toward us. And he's also the Father of mercies. Yes, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So this word comfort, now we use that word in different ways. We think about being comfortable, and comfortable may just be talking about physically in some way. In fact, I was just laying in bed this morning or yesterday. I said, this is so comfortable. This is so comfortable. This is providing me comfort. And of course, we know that's not what this is about. But then we think about how we provide comfort to someone who's grieving over the loss of a loved one. And we give hugs and we try to say words that will console and calm their spirit. Now, there's comfort. But I also want you to think about this word and a definition of comfort that I understand this word is. And that is, it's the idea of calling children to his side, God calling children to his side in order to strengthen, in order to assist and to strengthen them. Okay? Now, that's not far off from what we do with a grieving person, because we offer words of comfort. We're trying to strengthen them, right? And they've hit the low, and we're trying to help them up a little bit. But think about comfort in the idea of assisting and strengthening. God is the one who can assist us and strengthen us as his children, and he's calling us to his side so that he can do this. In writing a definition, a brother has said, this is not soothing sympathy. It'll be okay. It's all okay. It's not just soothing sympathy, like the one grieving, but comfort which brings courage. Comfort which brings courage. And I think about that in light of Romans 15. In Romans chapter 15, and I believe in about verse 4, it is written, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now, I read that and quoted it many a time, but when I think about comfort there, I'm inclined to think about, you know, just kind of making someone feel good or relieving some of that pressure off of them. But I want you to think about what we've just said about comfort. Assisting and strengthening in order to bring about courage. And that's what Paul is talking about here. That God can provide that. We can ask how. And that's a legitimate question. How does God provide us comfort? That kind of comfort that brings courage. That strengthens and assists us in time of trouble. Any thoughts? The Word of God brings us great comfort. Grief brings us great assistance and strengthening. Isn't that what we're trying to do when we come together and focus upon a study of the Word of God and we sing to one another? What are we trying to do? We're strengthening, edifying in the faith, and building up. His Word does that. So we go to His Word, and that does that for us. Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 through 7 tell us, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what does it say then in Philippians 4, 7?
Encouragements of holy living.
Okay. let's get there a moment. So the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. So the knowledge of God and His, what He has for us in His Word, voicing that to God, and God can work in providential ways, I believe, too, to help strengthen and assist us. But as we keep reading in the 1 Corinthian letter, in this context, we're going to see that He uses other people. He uses other people to strengthen and assist us. And I'm sorry, but Kenny, what did you say there?
You had asked about what it said there. So it says encouragements of holy living. Encouragements to holy living.
Okay.
You know, 6 and 7.
Okay, good. Encouragements to holy living. Okay. And those come through the words of God and through words of His people, right? Words of encouragement to be strengthened. Can you think of something else then? Well, He comforts us, verse 4, in all our tribulation. Why? And for what purpose? There's the word that there, at least in the New King James. Who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble. I need God's comfort. And I want God's comfort. But a benefit of receiving God's comfort, His strengthening and assisting, is that I can do what then? He doesn't want me, you and me, to be a dead sea. So we've sung the song before, but there is a sea. And it talks about the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River that flows out of it, that flows into the Dead Sea. And the Sea of Galilee gives forth its waters in the Jordan River. And the Dead Sea receives such waters. But the Dead Sea gives nothing out. It gives no life. And it's called the Salt Sea. It's called the Dead Sea. It gives no life. It receives, but it gives nothing to anything else. Now, we could talk about how, well, there's certain kind of shrimp that live in it and all that. Don't go too deep with this. But the point is, it's receiving the water, but not giving any out. Why? What should we do with the assistance and the strengthening that we receive from God? Oh, I'm glad I've got it, but now let me somehow use that. Let God use me to help strengthen and assist others. And Paul brings that out here. Here's an insight into a selfless man who says that God comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. We learn comfort from God. We learn strength and assistance and what He gives us through His Word and those means. And we are able with that same comfort then to help others. And he goes on, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Many sufferings, Paul. And he'll talk about some of them in the letter in chapter 11. But many sufferings abound, and later in this chapter, sufferings abounding in us and are just as much. So to me, it seems in verse 5, he's saying, okay, so we abound in the sufferings of Christ. We're just suffering for Him. And they're no different than Christ's sufferings, and they're for Him. But you know what? He comforts us as much and more. Our comfort from Him abounds. It abounds through Jesus Christ. So that assistance and strengthening is more than sufficient. It's sufficient, but often even more sufficient, overcoming than helping us overcome those sufferings. If we're afflicted, now he says if we're afflicted, then that's the idea of this suffering again. If we're suffering, it's for your comfort and your salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. So we are suffering for your own salvation. Why did Paul go through all of that? For the salvation of others. and then for their comfort. In the Philippian letter, in Philippians chapter 1, he writes, beginning in verse 12, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me," and those are not good things he's talking about, I don't believe, "have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." They were hard things. "So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." There's this example of assistance and strengthening in order to be courageous that others are receiving from Paul's example, from Paul's own example of what God is able to provide for him, the strength he's able to give him. He says, if we're comforted, it's for your salvation. And we'll see that Paul says later in this letter, "I'll spend and gladly be spent for you." And so here I just think he's talking about his devotion to others, and particularly to Corinthians' salvation and their own comfort. "Our hope for you," he says in verse 7, "is steadfast, because we know that as you're partakers of the sufferings, so you'll partake of the consolation." So just as God has comfort, just as we have been suffering, but God has comforted us sufficiently, so also with you, as you have, as you're partakers of sufferings, you'll partake of comfort. Are there any comments or thoughts? I'd like to get to the end here, but I don't want to get to some take-home points, but we could flip ahead to that if we have to. Okay, let's go to verse 8 then. Here's another section here. And it ties in with what he's been talking about, because he's talking about consolation in face of tribulation. He says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." All right. "We don't want you to be ignorant of our tribulation and trouble." Where is Asia? Well, you know where Asia is on our map now, but what's in Asia? What's he referring to? Well, first of all, I don't believe we know for sure what event he's referring to, but can you give me some places in Asia he's been? Ephesus. Ephesus is in Asia. And while he was in Ephesus for 3 years, the word spread into, as Luke records, all of Asia heard the word. So what occasion he's speaking of, we don't know for sure, but can you think of one where maybe he despaired of life? Let's turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Paul's preaching of the gospel upset the apple cart in Ephesus. And a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, chapter 19 and verse 24, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. So he called them all together. He said, you know, we have our prosperity by this trade. And you see that not only in Ephesus, but throughout all of Asia, Paul's persuaded many, and they've turned away. He's turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So they say, we're in danger of losing our business, in other words. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana Now the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. And some of the officials who were his friends sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people, but when they found out he was a Jew, all with one accord cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." There was a great mob scene in Ephesus, and Paul could have well been torn into pieces by them had he gone in, and his life was spared. But whether he speaks of that, we don't know. But he had the sentence of death in himself. He despaired even of life. In other words, he thought he would die. He thought he was going to die. But he says here that we, verse 9, that we should not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. From this, Paul learned again that we should not trust in ourselves but in God who is able to deliver us. And he delivered Paul out of this situation. And Paul doesn't just see it as a past tense event, but one that he can depend on in the future. He delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us. Now, Paul would give his life, I know, but God is able to deliver. And we trust in him that he will still deliver us. Paul still had this confidence. He's not done. He still has work he wants to do. He's trusting God will deliver him. But he also says, you are also helping, verse 11, together in prayer for us. Paul, as an apostle, but here more so just as a preacher of the gospel who is facing adversaries, is grateful for the prayers of the church in Corinth. I believe it's in the Ephesian letter in chapter 6. He also writes there that prayer should be made for them, for himself and those with him, that they may speak boldly as they ought to speak, and so on. Well, that was in 1 Corinthians 16. Or am I thinking of something else? But anyway, he asked for prayers of the churches, and he was appreciative of them. And he says that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So help us in your prayers and give thanks for that which we've escaped. I want to go to verse 12. He says, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly towards you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, I can be proud of this fact. The fact is, I have the testimony of my conscience that my conduct has always been on the up and up with you. I've always conducted myself, and this is not just with them, but he says, we've conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom. So Paul is, in a sense, saying, I did not have any duplicity in me. I wasn't trying to say something under the covers that you need to read between the lines, and you need to figure out what I'm trying to say. I'm going to say it in a backward way and hope you get it. Or I'm going to try to address your sin, but I'm going to do it in a backward way with you. He says, no, no. He says, the things that we write to you, we don't have anything else in what you read and understand. You can read and you can understand. There's no reading between the lines to try to understand what I'm trying to say to you. I don't do it backhanded. I don't do it behind the scenes. And that's what a preacher does. And that's what every Christian ought to do, is not do something underhanded or back way to try to say something to someone. It's just what you see. It's all out in the open. And Paul is saying that. He's saying, we've conducted ourselves that way in simplicity, sincerity, godly sincerity. And I'm not writing anything else to you than what you can read and understand. You read it, you understand it. There's no hidden agendas. There's no hidden message in it. And that's his heart of sincerity. And of course, that's an example to us of what we ought to have. Such a heart of sincerity toward one another and, of course, toward in the world. I think this came up at the table the other day. We were talking about something that someone said, one of the kids said. We talked about how it was not the whole truth, and they knew that if that was said, that would not be the whole truth, and the person would go away thinking something different than what the truth is. That's a lie. That's deceit. Underhanded deceit. Let's say something that has two meanings, and I'm going to say it in such a way that you will take it this way, which is not the truth. That's deceit. Paul talks about how we weren't that way. That's part of that picture he paints of himself. And he says, I trust you will understand even to the end, verse 14, as also you have understood us in part. And I think there he's saying that some of you understand this, but when he gets into chapters 10 through 13, there's some in Corinth who don't. Some in Corinth are his enemies. They're enemies of the cross. Some of them are false apostles. But he says here that some of you, I understand, some of you understand that. And so in the last part of the chapter, then he will get into his plans. We talked about that some in chapter 16, and here he's going to address a complaint they have against him. But he's already made a defense about how he's done everything in good conscience here. And he knows, a man knows whether he's sincere about what he says. He knows whether he's underhanded or read between the lines, trying to deceive someone. He knows that of himself. No one else may know it, but he knows it. And so Paul bears out, this is my conscience regarding this. We'll pick up there in that verse then next week.